The following message, Behold My Servant, Messiah Introduced, was based on Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 19, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Ken Kiambadi of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, you remember a certain Ethiopian, a eunuch, we read of him in Acts chapter 8. He had the best day of his earthly life while reading from Isaiah. There he was in that desert place. You could picture him in his chariot. It says he was sitting in his chariot and he's reading from prophet Isaiah. And then the Holy Spirit lays hold of Philip the evangelist and directs him to go and join up with this chariot. And he hears the man reading that passage of one who, like a sheep, was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers was silent. And then he asks him, who is the prophet talking about? And it says, beginning with that scripture, Philip explained to him the good news concerning Jesus. And the man believes. They go down, he's baptized. And the last thing we see about him is that he goes away rejoicing. He went away rejoicing. He had found joy in Christ that none of his position in as a court official to the queen, none of the religious worship in Jerusalem without Christ, he found a joy that none of those things could give him. Well, as we turn to Isaiah 42 this morning, I pray that the same Holy Spirit would open our eyes and show us Christ and give us a fresh joy in him, whether as believers, just a renewal, and perhaps someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. May God call you today, cause you to look to him and be saved. Well, Isaiah lived and ministered during the 8th century B.C. It was a difficult time, tumultuous time for Jerusalem and Israel, Judah. His name means Yahweh Salvation. And his prophecy, the vision of Isaiah, has a lot that opens to us the message of salvation, so much that it's been called the fifth gospel by some because of just how much it has. Now, his message, like that of many of the prophets, did speak of coming judgment. Let me reset my timer here. Did speak of coming judgment. It did. And he warned about judgment that would come. In that context and time, the judgment against Israel and Judah would actually have earthly consequences where there would be the Assyrians coming. You see, Judah, Israel, they're in between these kingdoms that have aspirations to expand. You have Babylon and Assyria on the east and then Egypt on the south. And they're kind of caught in between there or providentially placed in there. And so there's this threat. And due to their sin, God would punish through these kingdoms coming against them. And so he was preaching sin and judgment and repentance. And it looked a certain way in that time, but it's a timeless message because there are common things, you see. Those people were in the trouble they were in because of sin. It was a sin that would lead to judgment. And sin, same thing today. God is still God. Sin is still sin. And the only way to be saved is by repentance and faith. There were some who heeded, and you see God's mercy. Think of Hezekiah, for example. He did listen, at least to a point, to the message of Isaiah, and he did indeed trust the Lord, and Judah was spared. God gave that great deliverance from the Assyrians. But in the end, Judah as well, the southern kingdom would fall. And so Isaiah then is generally divided into these two parts, 1 to 39, dealing more with that Assyrian period. And then end of 39, you see the Babylonian threat beginning to come. And then chapter 40, all the way to the end, to 66, that's it's full of various comforts of a big God who will save his people, promises of restoration for the exiled Israel. But they go far beyond just a return from the exile. There are things said there that apply to the big plan of God's redemption. Not a return to Jerusalem merely, but the new Jerusalem and God's great saving work. Now, it's in the midst of that last half that you have these servant songs, these songs about this special person who's called God's servant. And it was the last of those that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, 53. Well, some people count 61, but he was reading in 53. But 42 is the first one of those servant songs. So that's where we are this morning, Isaiah 42. And what we have here, in the first four verses, the Lord introduces his servant, my servant, and then he tells us certain things about him, something of his identity and then his mission. And then, beginning verse 5, he is confirming his servant. You could see, for example, verse 6 is addressed directly to the servant, I, the Lord, have called you. So what I wanted to look at this morning is the first four, where the Lord introduces his servant, and then in the evening, Lord willing, we'll look at the other section. So the Lord introduces his servant. We see here the opening word, behold, look. That's how he opens. Behold, look. It's a call to attention. When you have an important announcement, you'll sometimes see that. Attention, everyone, pay attention. Children, it's like when mom or dad wants to tell you something important, they say, look at me. Look at me. There's something important, and that's what we have in the opening verse. Behold. In the previous chapter, the Lord, through the prophet, calls attention to the futility and emptiness of idols. So you have in 41, if you go back to the previous chapter, 41, 24, behold the idols. Look at them. They're nothing. In 29, the last verse of that, there is that word indeed there. It's also a call. It's a similar word, the behold word, to look, calling attention to idols and the futility. And then 42 opens with, behold my servant. And so there's an important lesson there, that the Christian is someone who has looked at everything else and has seen their worthlessness, their futility, and then he has looked at the one whom God has given to the Son of God, Jesus, and found life. He is worthy. Faith has been called a self-despairing look at Christ. This is the look of faith here that's ultimately pointed at, to look at him, to behold him. So that's what we're doing here, as the Father testifies about his Son and calls us to see, to believe, to trust him, depend upon him, to know him. And so three things from this passage. First of all, the servant's identity. And second, the servant's mission. And then thirdly, the servant's manner. Or if you like, the man, the mission, the manner. So first of all, the servant's identity. Who is this? Who is this? Well, we see, first of all, that this is God's special servant. The word servant here is just the regular word for servant or even a slave in the Old Testament. And it just means someone who does the will of another. And that's, at a very basic level, that's what it is to be a servant of God. You see it in names like Obadiah, one of the books of the Bible. It means servant of Yahweh, Eved, Yah. And so there are many in Scripture who are called servants of God. Worshippers of God, angels, the prophets, Levites, kings like David, people like Moses, they're called servants. Even unbelieving people who are somehow doing the will of God, who God is using to do his will, like Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah 27:6, Nebuchadnezzar has called my servant. The people of Israel collectively are called God's servant. You can read that in 41 of this book, in verse 8 and 9, chapter 44, 21, 45, 4. Israel collectively called the servant. But this one here, this one, is God's unique, one-of-a-kind servant that he wants us to behold. As Calvin puts it, he is called servant here because God the Father not only enjoined him to teach or do some particular thing, but called him to a singular and incomparable work which has nothing in common with other works. This is a special servant, a unique one. And especially as you go on to read what he's said to do, both in this servant songs and in the other ones that come, we learn that, no, this is one of a kind, the ideal servant, the supreme servant. Because as we go on in Scripture, we learn that this one who is called servant here was one who was co-equal with the Father, the Son of God, and yet himself took human nature, Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. And coming in the likeness of men, humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of the death of the cross. We're looking at the servant's identity. Who is this person? Look at how the Father speaks about him. This is one thing he says about him. He's my chosen, my elect. This one is specially chosen, specially elect. Jesus is the Father's one elect above all others. The Father has chosen him in a special way to do special task. And if any other are elect for salvation, it's only in Christ Jesus, the elect one, Ephesians 1. The second thing we see there, it's the Father's delight in him. I delight in him. My soul delights in him. It says, Father speaking, this is the Father's beloved. The one appointed to the task is in this special relationship with the Father, with him in all eternity. Before he ever took flesh and dwelt among us, he was, and in his incarnation remained, the Father's beloved. The Father witnesses about him at his baptism, at the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Echoing the words of our passage, I'm well pleased. My soul delights in him. And he knew it. Jesus, on this earth, he knew it. And he lived in the light of it. And he could say, for example, in John 10, the Father loves me because I lay down my life for my sheep. He could say in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, my people. But he knew it. He is the Father's beloved, and he is preeminently that. He is the beloved. In Colossians, he's called the Son of his love. This is something special about this special servant of God. Well, so we've seen he's God's special servant for those reasons, but he's also God's well-equipped, fully equipped servant. You see, he is not sent out on this task without all that he needs, all the equipment, all the preparation, all the enablement that he needs to do this great task. You hear of the war in Ukraine, and the president there of that country besieged, and what's one of the things they're asking? They're asking for equipping, reinforcement, help, so that they can do what they need to do. Well, God's servant is not sent into this world on this task without being equipped. And two things that are said about his equipping here. First of all, in the first line, it says, whom I uphold. The Father says, I uphold him. See, Christ is upheld in a way that no other servant is because of his special task. Yes, God will hold all of his servants, even you in your service, what he's called you to do. He does promise his strength. But the task that this servant is being given, None else can do the work that he's sent to do. And the Father here proclaims him, I uphold him. That's my son, and I uphold him. He's my son, I uphold him. Let them say he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Yes, I will. I will deliver him. I will uphold my son. Yes, it is true that the Son in his divinity upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1. And yet, as he became man for us and our salvation, as a servant, as a mediator in this work, he is enabled, held, upheld by the Father. And we learn from Scripture about the Spirit's upholding, which we see in our second place as well. So second thing, how is he equipped? He is upheld by the Father's upholding hand. And then secondly, he is anointed. Look at what he says, I have put my Spirit upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him. He is Messiah. That's what that word means, right? The anointed one. Not with the symbol, like the priests and the kings were anointed with oil. No, he is anointed with the very thing symbolized, the Spirit of God upon him. And not like others. We read in John chapter 3 that he is given the Spirit without measure. Without measure. We read that reference towards the end of John chapter 3. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. I believe it's speaking there about the Spirit that the Son receives from the Father, which enables him to speak all the words of God. He receives the Spirit without measure. Everyone else apportioned the help and the presence of the Spirit, but not him. So that even in this, he is preeminent above his brothers. He has the oil of gladness. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He has the fullness of the Spirit. He is the anointed one. One difference too, in terms of his having the Spirit and our. You see, he gives the Holy Spirit to as many as the Father has given him. He promises the disciples, I will send you another help. None else, no other servant can say this. Remember Moses, he is desiring that all of God's people would have the Spirit, but he can't say, here Joshua, have some of my Spirit. Here Medad, have some of my Spirit. Here Aaron. No, he desires that God would give his Spirit, would put his Spirit on the people. The Lord Jesus, he gives the Spirit. He could cry out on that day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. They will never thirst again. And then he says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us, this he said concerning the Spirit, whom those who were to believe would receive. For as yet Jesus had not yet been glorified, so that the Holy Spirit can even be called the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:17. This is part of his equipping. He is a special servant to do a special task, which we shall see, and this is his equipping. He is upheld, he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. How should we make use of these truths right here today for us? Let me ask you this. Do you think of Christ in these ways? Is this the Jesus that you believe in? One who is the anointed for a specific task by the Father? One who is beloved? One who is especially chosen and fully equipped for the task? The work of salvation, redemption, Ed, do you see how highly the Father thinks of him? What do you think of him? Can you think of rejecting and despising the one who is the Father's delight? Or do you join the Father in saying, yes, he is my delight, who I want him? And then how should we make the practical use of this truth of his equipping? What is that for us? Well, this one thing, it's necessary to see this if we are to trust in Jesus for our salvation. You see, one element of faith and trust in Christ is being able to say, he's able. He's able to save me. He's able to carry me. He's able to keep my soul. I can die resting upon Jesus Christ. I can trust him to bring me to glory because he is fully equipped. He is appointed for this task. This is God's appointed Savior, none other, and he is fully equipped for this task. I was flying over Lake Michigan on my way here. I was looking at this vast lake, and imagine this. If you couldn't fly like I did, and you had to cross this lake, and someone was to tell you, here's a bridge. Get on it. This is your way to cross and get to the other side. What will you do if you don't trust this bridge's ability to hold you and keep you? You won't drive onto that if it looks like rotten wood and nothing. You won't get on that bridge. No, you need to trust the ability of the bridge to carry you across. And so, what if someone then says, no, this is a truss bridge made of the strongest steel. You can depend upon it, or you can get on there with your truck and go right across. It's secure. See, it's upheld, it's equipped, it's strong, it's able to carry you through. That's how it is with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think, how can we be rescued from the punishment our sin deserves, from hell? Well, Jesus is the mediator between God and man, and he is fully equipped. He is a servant who is fully equipped for this task. Or that same image, think of it, it's, what if it was someone who was so big and so strong could walk right across through that lake, and the call for you is to get on his shoulders. Get on his shoulders. Can you do that? Unless you trust in his strength and ability. One writer, Wilhelmus Brackel, he writes this about this trusting element of faith. He says, This entrusting is the outgoing act of the heart whereby one, in surrendering to Christ and receiving him, entrusts soul and body to him in order that he would save him. And he says, this entrusting is like a creditor entrusting his money to someone, entrusting it to him to keep it, or a man getting on a strong man's shoulders to be carried by him through water, leaning on and relying on him and allowing him to get him to the desired place. This is part of what it is to believe in Jesus. It's to believe that he is the one appointed, sent by the Father. He is the Christ. And then to entrust yourselves to him and say, yes, he can save me. I want him to save me. I lay myself on him. This is faith. And its initial act, and it's ongoing in the life of a believer as well. So that's the first thing, God's special servant, his identity. We have seen the man. So secondly, the mission. Let's think about his mission. What's the servant sent to do? I'll finish this sentence for me. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How about this? God sent his Son into the world to seek and save the lost. You could say save sinners. True. Save sinners, save his people from their sins, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to destroy the works of the devil. All of these things are true. But that's not what it says in our passage here this morning. Look at why he is sent. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is his mission. And then towards the end of verse 4, he says, he will not fail, be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Amazing. What a lofty, what a worthy mission. Let's think about this mission for a bit. First of all, I want you to see that it's a justice mission. His mission is a justice mission. That's a key word in these verses. What does it mean? What does it mean that he'll come to bring forth justice to the Gentiles, to establish justice in the earth? The word here, Hebrew word mishpat, translated justice, or sometimes judgment, or sometimes just decrees. It's a common word in the Old Testament, and an important word. It would be a good one to do a word study on. It has a range of meanings. Listen to how one author, John Oswald, says. It is much more than mere legality. Rather, it has the idea of right order. This explains why it is often paralleled to righteousness. A Hebrew word, tzedek, from like the name Melchizedek. It's often paralleled to righteousness, which is usually translated right. Well, this Hebrew word, which is translated righteousness, but simply it has the idea of doing right, the right thing. That's the word righteousness, not our word here. This means, however, they're connected. This means that mishpat, the word here, justice, has a much larger pool of connotations than does our word justice. To be sure, a world where the innocent are punished and the oppressors go free is a world where mishpat, justice, is lacking. The word contains everything that we think of as justice, but it contains much more than that as well. So what I did is look at Isaiah and other places and kind of make some statements to explain this statement here, this mission, this justice mission of the servant. So what it means is he will come to establish a reality where God is acknowledged for who he is as the glorious sovereign and king. I get that from Isaiah 41 and verse 1. That same word is used. And the context there is God is calling the peoples and he's saying, let them come near for judgment, the same word. And then he goes on to basically bring this courtroom case. Who is God? Who is the true God? And so he will come to establish a reality where God is acknowledged everywhere as the glorious sovereign. Secondly, he will bring God's truth. We're explaining this statement here, that he will bring forth justice. He will bring God's truth about everything to bear in every place. This is what Jesus has come to do. It's big. And I say truth because this word is used, for example, in Psalm 119, verse 7, verse 20, and in other places where it seems to mean just God's truth. God's truth. And we can see why that is. It's because truth is what God has stated, declared. It's reality that God has put in place. And so in that sense, it has the idea of decision or decree or judgment. And so Jesus is coming to do that, to bring God's truth to bear in every place. He's also coming to bring a world of righteousness, of right living before God and man. That's how this word is used in Isaiah 1, for example, where he's detailing the sins of the people. In 1:17, it says this, "Learn to do good, seek justice, our word, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And so, learn to do good, seek justice. So, this word has to do with right behavior as well, and right action and conformity to the law of God. In verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." It's the opposite of that, a place of murder and unrighteousness and sin and all kinds of breaches of God's order and law. And he's saying Jesus has come to bring justice, to bring righteousness, to create a world where that is no more. But it also means he will settle accounts of wrongdoing. And so this is the judicial sense. All sin will be dealt with by this servant of the Lord when he comes in the end to judge the world in righteousness. This word also, number five, it has this idea of putting everything in order, where it's supposed to be, setting things right. This is the mission of Jesus, this justice mission. And of course, this righteousness too will involve, as we shall see, his dying, so that the claims of God's justice are met and satisfied. So it's a justice mission. More briefly, notice it's a global mission. Isaiah says he will do this justice in all of its varied, wide scope. He will do this not just for Judah, not just for Israel. He's going to bring this to the Gentiles. End of verse 1. End of verse 4, he will not fail, discourage, until he has established justice in the earth and the coastland, so every place shall wait for his law. So it's a global mission. In Isaiah 41, the idolatry of the Gentiles is exposed, and Israel is given promises. But is there not something for the Gentiles? Well, there is. The servant will be for them as well. Messiah will bring salvation to bear in every place. A parallel text is in Isaiah 49, another of the servant songs, and God says to him, "It is too light a thing that you should bring just Israel and Judah. I will make you a light for the nation." So it's a justice mission, a global mission. It's also a difficult mission. It's a difficult mission. What an understatement to call it difficult. It's a lot more than that. I say that look at what it says in verse 4, that he will not fail or be discouraged. And so that servant's task is not an easy one. It could lead to that. To establish justice in such a world as this of unrighteousness and sin, it will not be easy. It will call for suffering and endurance. The sufferings of the servant are opened up for us more in Isaiah 53 and other places. But it's already in view in this first of the servant songs. There's something that could bring discouragement or fainting. But no, he will set his face and he will bring this justice and righteousness that he came to bring. But it will be difficult. It will involve his suffering. Can you hear him say, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death," in the Gospels? "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, but for this hour, I have come. I have come for this hour. Justice, righteousness will not be established upon the earth without my suffering and without all that I need to go through. without my death to atone for sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness. Yes, the Gentiles will see and receive the saving righteousness of God, but that will not happen unless I, like a grain of wheat, fall and die. It will be difficult. It will be a suffering mission. To establish God's justice on the earth, he has to drink the cup of God's wrath. My Father, is it possible that righteousness could be established on the earth? The sinners could be forgiven, made righteous, that this world could be renewed without me going through this? No. So he will come. He will not be discouraged through all of that. He will press on. I will be the propitiation for sin by my blood to be received by faith to show forth God's righteousness. But in all of that, I will suffer. It's a difficult mission for him. The sword of justice will have to fall on him, and sinners will only get back to Eden over his dead body. And that's what happens. A justice mission, a global mission, a difficult mission. But it's a successful mission. It is. It's a successful mission. The servant will not fail in this work. He will bring forth, it says. He will not fail, he will not faint until he has established justice, righteousness, a new world order where God is king and where righteousness dwells. And sin is vanquished and Satan is defeated. He will succeed in all of that. Yes, it was difficult. He went through it. He bore it. He died, rose again with mighty power, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is going on with this work. He's doing this work even today as we speak right now. How is he doing it? Well, his message is going forth. And you're here, if you're a believer, what has happened to you? He has begun his work of establishing righteousness in your life, giving you his righteousness, settling the score between you and God by you being forgiven so that there's not that condemnation. No, he's settling things, he's beginning, he's doing that. Right now, by his word and by his spirit, this work is continuing even right now so that in the end, you will be an oak of righteousness. That's the word, the language of Isaiah 61. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may display his beauty. He will succeed in this. He will finish. Yes, he's doing it now. He'll finish it on that last day when he comes to judge the world in righteousness and set everything in order. He shall not faint, nor fail, nor be discouraged until he has finished this work. It's a successful mission. He'll do it. He'll endure. Spurgeon commenting on his endurance there, he says, "I believe in the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ." He will not fail, be discouraged. And that is the foundation of our own perseverance as well. So I ask you, what should we do? Hearing about his mission there, there should be desire, right? And ask if, Lord, go on with this work in me. Go on with this work in me. And yes, go on with it in the world. Set this world to right. This is part of what we're doing when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We're saying, "Father, let him who is your son and servant establish righteousness throughout all the earth. Let him finish his work." Another thing, this should be for examination. To ask yourself, has he begun this work in me? Have you begun by looking to him? Have you seen the injustice of sin and the unrighteousness that is in your life, the breaking of God's law? And have you gone to him to say, Lord, make me right with God. Save me. Give me righteousness. He gives the gift of righteousness. And give me your Holy Spirit so that I can begin to live it out in life. Save me. Rescue me. Because there's a warning here too. Right? Because if this is his mission to establish justice on the earth, what will be to any who are opposed to him? To such a determined Christ, to such a servant on a mission to establish righteousness, he will strike down unrighteousness. Another thing for us here is, this should be to our praise and admiration, right? What a worthy mission. What a worthy mission. What a great salvation and a great Savior. This is what he's come to do. So that's his identity. That's the man. That's his mission. Something of it. Let's consider finally and more briefly the servant's manner. His manner. How will he go about it? Some things that are said about his manner in verse 2 and 3. It's a surprising thing that it says here. Two things. First of all. I'll just read those verses and see if you can hear it. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. What is that? I believe that's speaking something about his humility. His humility. As someone whose task is so grand, whose identity is what we've seen in relationship to God the Father, we might expect that as he comes, he will come conquering and to conquer and proclaiming loudly who he is and what he's doing in a way that the world can see it on their screens everywhere. But no, he is not showy. He's not ostentatious. Nor cry aloud, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He is not flamboyant, grandiose. All these words, don't you love a thesaurus for trying to explain some of what's captured here? He's not self-advertising. No, there's a kind of modesty about him. One commentator says, Jesus is the unobtrusive servant of the Lord. God's Spirit rests upon him. But he does not wrangle or quarrel or continue useless strife. He seeks to avoid self-advertisement and to quiet the enthusiasm that his healings inevitably create. We see that in the Gospels, right? Matthew chapter 12, we see this. Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 18, our passage is quoted there in Matthew 18. And this is the longest, apparently, Old Testament quotation in Matthew, and it's Isaiah 42. And how is Matthew applying it, and what's he saying is going on here? In verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then he quotes our passage. But the context there is this thing that you see Jesus doing. He's not self-promoting in this. It's not your time. He's warning them not to make him known as a healer and someone they should exalt before time. So that's something we see there, his humility, and we see it in many other ways as well. His humility is on display in the Gospels. Isn't that surprising that this one who is given such a big task of establishing justice. This is how, when he first comes into this world, that's how he comes. No wonder the proud in our sinful pride, it just goes against our expectations, and so he is despised. A servant is despised. So his humility there. But another thing about the servant's manner here, it's his compassion. Look at what it says in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Reeds, they were common everywhere in marshes. You could get them. They're used for different things. But what's a reed? It's impressive. It's unimpressive on its own, but especially when it's broken and bruised. What can you do with that? Throw it away. No. He will not break. His compassion is in view there. A smoldering wick. Just put that thing out. It's just filling the place with smoke. There's not much fire with it. Let's put it out. No, he will not quench. What a picture of the compassion of Christ. Many have found great comfort from these truths about our Lord Jesus, because it means we can come to him, a compassionate Savior who is this way. He is coming on this great mission, but this is the manner in which he comes. It's the opposite of world conquerors and their pomp, and it's the opposite of what happened during the Nazi regime. Just one snapshot of just the contrary spirit. I was reading about how they would march people from one camp to another, especially towards the end of World War I. I read this. Prisoners were marched to train stations, often a long way, transported for days at a time without food. And what would they do with those ones who grew too weak to walk or keep going? Shoot them. Put them out. Put out that smoldering wick. Break that bruised reed. But not so our Savior. Christian, don't you find him compassionate with you? Has he not been very patient with you and me? We see how he deals with his faltering, fumbling disciples. He doesn't put them out. No, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He will fan that smoldering wick back to flame. Let this be an encouragement to you today, believer. This is the Savior you have on such a mission, but this is his heart towards you. It's not glamorous. He's not like the world in self-advertisement. There's a humility. Only the eyes of faith in the end see him for who he truly is. So as we look at our lives and see many areas of unrighteousness, we should remember our compassionate yet mighty Christ and seek his strength to deal with our sin and establish righteousness in us. Well, in conclusion, what we see here then is God's servant. God's introducing him, showing us this is who he is. And 1 John 5 says that faith is to believe the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. I ask you, do you believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son as you see his identity, his mission, his manner? There is no other Savior. All our help is laid in him. The Father said, this is my servant. Behold him. Look to him. Look to him, and he can save you. Look, if you're not a believer today, look, and you will find salvation in him. And believers, again, point our eyes to him. And let us think of it when we are praying for the extension of his kingdom, because he will succeed in this mission. Jesus shall reign Wherever the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore until moon shall wax and wane no more, shall establish justice in the earth. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what we read of your Son here. We ask that you will help each one of us today to look to him, to behold him, to trust ourselves with him. And Lord, we pray that you would even use us in his mission of establishing justice upon the earth. We thank you for his compassion with us in all our faltering and our failing. And we long for that day when we'll see him as he is with these very eyes. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.